We're going to be spending 3 weeks in the book of Nehemiah. So obviously it's a good transition. Go Ezra, Nehemiah, right? Same time frame, although if you remember, the first six chapters of Ezra really predate Ezra's even showing up on the scene. So there's about, if you give or take, 60 to 80 years is basically the time frame from chapters 1 through 6 to the time that Ezra shows up in chapter 7 of Ezra. But Nehemiah, the time frame's much more condensed. We're not going to be looking at something that occurred in 539 and then looking at the laying of the foundation and the building of the temple in 516 and then all of a sudden Ezra's showing up in like the 450s. Here, Nehemiah is just going to start in 445, and we're going to basically be covering 15 to 20 years approximately. So it's more condensed. And just like in Ezra, there's not really, I mean, there is a chronological flow, but there are times in which Nehemiah does not necessarily follow strict chronology. He might tell us in chapter 3 that the wall and the gates and the bars are all been laid, and then he's going to tell us later on that the bars still have to be laid. So we have to follow Nehemiah's track of thought. So he's going to give us a big picture of what's taking place, and then later on he's going to give us some specifics. But it really is a fantastic book. Hopefully, over the last week, you've had a chance to at least read through the first six chapters. And our group's small, so we got a lot of opportunity to get some good discussion. So hopefully we'll be able to talk through these first six chapters in detail. But before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we study His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You that You are a sovereign God who continues to cause the earth to go round and round and to be in orbit around the sun. Those things are true because You providentially uphold the universe. We don't believe that things happen just because of solely for naturalistic purposes. We believe that You are a sovereign and providentially working God. And even though things work together consistently, they only do so because You providentially have ordained them to work together consistently. So Lord, we ask that this morning You would be with us, that You would guide our study of Your Word, that You would be pleased to open our eyes to some wonderful things in the book of Nehemiah. And Lord, I do ask that as we study Your Word, that even as we study the book of Nehemiah, which is written 450 years before the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that You would teach us from Your Word, that You would help us to see that this foreshadows many, many beautiful gospel truths. So help us to have eyes to see. Help us to be bold and courageous in our discussion, that we would have a good discussion this morning as it's centered on Your Word, and would Christ be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it's probably a good idea for us to get just general backdrop information, right, for the book of Nehemiah. So before we even get into some of those details, does anybody know what Nehemiah's name means?
Jehovah comforts.
Yeah. Yahweh or Jehovah comforts, right? So, that's a wonder of and beauty of study Bibles, right? You utilize the study Bibles. Now, again, you know, those study notes are usually pretty good if it's in a trusted translation or a trusted study Bible. Sometimes you might get one of the more left-wing study Bibles, and then you got to be very cautious of how you take those study notes. But Nehemiah's name means Yahweh or Jehovah comforts. And it's a good reminder that in the midst of the work that Nehemiah is going to be doing and in the work that Ezra was doing, there's a comforter, right? Ultimate comfort doesn't come from knowing that the temple's been rebuilt and there's a wall around the temple. That gives a sense of comfort, but it doesn't provide ultimate comfort, right? The ultimate comfort comes from the Lord. So Nehemiah, his name means Yahweh comforts, but who wrote Nehemiah?
Nehemiah?
We don't know. Let's just be honest. We don't know, but it could be Nehemiah because there's many portions in the book of Nehemiah that seem to be firsthand accounts, right? It seems as he's speaking in the first person. So Some think that Ezra wrote Ezra Nehemiah. They would also tend to hold that Ezra wrote Chronicles as well, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The reality is Ezra and Nehemiah both have what we call Ezra and Nehemiah memoirs. They have sections in there that seem to be first-person accounts of what was taking place. So could it have been Nehemiah? It sure could have been. Could it have been Ezra? Well, it very well could have been that too. Actually, history tends to side with Ezra versus Nehemiah, but the fact of the matter is at the end of the day, we just can't know for sure. So could be Ezra, could be Nehemiah. And for those who don't want to come down on one side of the fence or the other, they just say the chronicler wrote Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, which then just kind of opens it up, right? So it could be the chronicler as well. Either way, we know that this is kind of a unified book, right? Kind of covered this as we were working through Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah were a unified book for the longest period of time. Does anybody know when they first actually were separated?
Yeah.
It was actually a little bit later in some of the earliest copies of the Septuagint we have. They're still unified. It wasn't until Origen that we see the separation of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, followed Origen in the separation of the books. So then from that point out, we tend to have them separated into Ezra and Nehemiah. So originally, they were all collectively, Ezra and Nehemiah, one book, one story. And what's the primary focus? So Ezra was focusing on what?
The temple.
What about Nehemiah? The wall. Now, there's really something pretty cool about the book Ezra and Nehemiah. As we think of it in a holistic fashion, there's this really interesting focus on the house of God. It's the Hebrew word bayith. Not that that matters. But it's house. It means house. And there's a focus on the house of God as it relates to the temple in Ezra. Now there's a focus on the house of God as it relates to the city of God in Nehemiah, because the wall is going to protect the city, which in and of itself protects the temple, right? But both Ezra and Nehemiah, after you get the focus on the temple and then the focus on the wall, what comes after in both of these books? The homes. It's a central focus on the people, right? So now you have this central focus on the people. You see Ezra kind of ending with this look at the mixed marriages, right? The people of God. The same thing's going to take place in Nehemiah. There's going to be a covenant renewal in Nehemiah as well. So there's a covenant renewal and then a focus on the mixed marriages as well. So there's also this intentional focus on the people of God. So you've got to focus on the temple of God, you've got to focus on the wall of God, and then you have the focus on the people of God. All with this understanding that they're part of the house of God. Okay? And that's actually true in the New Covenant as well, right? We're the household of God. We're the family of God. And we're built on the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. The church is being built on the cornerstone. So there's this intentional focus even as it relates to the New Covenant of the house of God, the people of God. So those are just some emphases. And as we work through the first six chapters of Nehemiah, we're going to get an awful lot of focus on the wall, right? That's going to be the central focus. And what else has taken place in the first six chapters? You got the building of the wall, and then what's taking place as the Israelites are building the wall? What's kind of being heaped on them? Shenanigans, right? A bunch of shenanigans and hooligans and tomfoolery. It's actually quite ridiculous. No, a lot of opposition, right, is coming from without, but not just from without, right? There's also opposition that comes from within. And we'll see that as we start working through the chapters themselves. What about date? Do we have a date? Or dating, maybe? Dating for Nehemiah.
When it was written?
Probably when, more, yeah, when it was written or when it was compiled.
Shortly after 430.
Yeah. Give or take, right? That's an approximation, because these actual events that are being told to us, both in Ezra and in Nehemiah, they kind of end around this time frame. And if all of the events end around that time frame, then the writings or the compilation of the book didn't take place until after that, right? So sometime after it, at or around or maybe slightly after 430 BC would be a good time frame to consider when you're thinking about when Ezra and Nehemiah were compiled, at least. Now, it could have been that they were written progressively through that and then just compiled later, or it could have been that they were just totally written afterwards. But with the memoirs, you kind of see this understanding that these are taking place, something that somebody's writing as they're experiencing it, right? So it would seem as though this is a compilation, it's compiled after, at or around or slightly after 430 BC. All right. I'll erase some of this stuff here. And where is Nehemiah at? So this, we're just going to go ahead and jump into the book, unless somebody else has anything, any other questions about just generalities of the book, or 13 chapters to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to cover the first six and the first four verses of chapter 7 this morning. What's the general purpose, do you think, of Nehemiah? If we had to sum up Nehemiah in a sentence.
Historical.
It's a historical narrative. Right? It's giving us a historical account of what's taking place with the people once they've returned to the land after exile. What else?
I kind of saw the theme of Yahweh rescues, and all the different opposition that they...
Restoration.
Yeah. Rescues. He restores. And he works through people. Right? He's constantly working through people. Specifically in the book of Nehemiah, he's working through Nehemiah and the Israelites as Nehemiah is overseeing the building project, if you will, and he's working through those who are actually laying the stones that are building up the wall. So the Lord is rescuing, he's restoring, he's preparing, right? He's preparing. He's restoring the people to their land in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, right? Even though this is taking place 450 years before the coming of the Messiah, this is a preparation for the coming of the Messiah, right? And if you were to go through and read some of the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you'll see that that is actually a theme that comes up even in their prophetic writings as it relates to what's taking place here in Nehemiah and then thinking back the last couple weeks to Ezra, right? I think, too, Haggai and Malachi, but there's this emphasis of the temple that's coming is going to be more glorious than the first temple that was there. Well, we know that at least when Herod begins to build, it begins to take on a pretty massive scope, and it looks pretty incredible. But we know from the laying of the foundations of the temple in Ezra and then the building of the temple, that wasn't actually more glorious than the one before, right? There were older individuals weeping because they knew the glory of the former temple. And then the younger individuals, they were rejoicing because the temple foundation's been laid and, wow, look what's taking place, which I think is there's a good application there, but we won't hit that application quite yet. But there's a temple that's coming that's going to be more glorious. Even more glorious than Herod's temple. It's the Lord Jesus, right? He understands himself to be the temple of God, where God meets with his people in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a rescuing, there's a restoring, there's a preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Any other thoughts as far as purposes of Nehemiah?
A reminder for the people to be faithful in their worship and to obey the law.
Yeah, that's huge. Faithfulness. Of the people, right, to the method or the mode in which they're worshiping, and which actually contains faithfulness to the law as well, because the law gives the stipulations on how the people are to worship their God. They're not to come to him in any manner they choose. They're to come to him in the manner that he's prescribed. And we could even see faithfulness of the Lord in all of this, but also the faithfulness that the people are called to in response to God's faithfulness to them. This isn't a faithfulness of the people in order to try to pry from God's hand a faithfulness,
right? They're faithful because he was first faithful. He brought them into the land. Now they're responding, or they should be responding in kind, responding in faithfulness. Any other thoughts as far as purpose?
Consequences.
Yeah, oh, that's big, right? Why are they in exile in the first place? They were disobedient to the covenant, right? And in the covenant, there were promises laid down for when the people are disobedient and they're sent out into exile. Sometimes I think we think that God's faithfulness is only in his fulfilling the blessings of the covenant. But he's just as faithful when he doles out the consequences of the covenant, right? That's a faithfulness to his promises that he's already made. So we got to be careful of thinking faithfulness is only to covenant blessings. He will also be faithful to bring about covenant curses, right? What else?
Partly rescues, but God is greater than their opposition.
Yeah, yeah. I'm trying to think, would that fall in somewhere? He's greater than fill in the blank. Right? He's greater than anything. He's definitely greater than the opposition. We see Nehemiah is a man of prayer. There's a focus on prayer throughout the book of Nehemiah. And we'll stop in some of these and see how Nehemiah offers up prayers to the Lord. But every single time, there's this focus on Yahweh being greater than fill in the blank. Right? He's greater than the opposition. He's greater than the challenge of what it looks like to rebuild a city wall around the temple and around the people, which, quite frankly, could have been a much longer project than it ended up being. Right? Let's just be honest. It's because the good hand of the Lord was upon the people that the actual project was completed in how many days? Anybody remember? 52 days! We'll read in chapter 2 that Nehemiah gets back to the city and he sees that the walls have been destroyed, they've been burned. He goes on his little night excursion to take an assessment around the city, and he sees that it's been destroyed. And then 52 days later, they have the entire wall reconstructed. 52 days. That's incredible. That's owing to the grace of God as God is working through the work of the people. Right? So, 52 days. All right. Any other? Okay. Well, let's jump in to chapter 1. So, those are just some general themes and emphases throughout the book. But let's just, so we get a chance to make it through each one of the chapters, let's just go through and 4, 5, and 6, and just get some highlights. What's taking place in chapter 1? Where's Nehemiah at this point in time? He's still in exile, right? And by this time, he's in Persia, and it says specifically, where's he at?
The city of Susa.
The city of Susa. The citadel of Susa, which was in Persia. There are actually two citadels that are mentioned both in Ezra and Nehemiah. One's in Ecbatana and the other one's in Susa. And you can kind of think of Susa as being a winter home. Okay, Ecbatana would have been a little bit further south. Susa would have been a little bit, let's flip that. Susa would have been a little bit further south. Ecbatana would have been a little bit further north. So in the summer, he would have traveled north to get a little bit cooler, the king would. And then in the winter, he would have traveled further south to get a little bit warmer. Some of you guys know what that's like, right? I know the creeds do. I know the creeds do. So traveling where the weather permits, right? It's a little bit warmer south, so let's go south. But you can kind of think of that as his winter home and his summer home, okay? And not as, or not Nehemiah specifically, but the king. Right, he would have traveled to these locations, but Nehemiah would have been with him. Why would Nehemiah have been with him? Yeah, he's the cupbearer, right? So he's the cupbearer. We find that out in chapter 1 as well. It's actually the last thing we find out about in chapter 1, right? The very last verse here. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Kind of introduces what's going to be taking place in chapter 2. But what else is taking place in chapter 1? We know that he's in Susa. What else?
He
he hears of the trouble in Jerusalem.
Yeah, he hears about the trouble, right? And who tells him about that? Yeah, his brother. And then I. So we've got, he's told of the trouble. And what happens when he's told of the trouble? How does that, what emotion or response does that evoke from Nehemiah?
Sorrow.
Yeah, sorrow. He's sorrowful, right? And we read in verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It evokes a sense of sorrow, right? And if we don't stop and at least understand a particular pertinent application for us today, Nehemiah hears of the trouble that's taking place in his homeland as it relates to his own people, right? Does that same type of sorrow, is that evoked in our own hearts when we hear about the persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world? Do we have a constant reminder of what's taking place to them around the world? And are we not provoked to sorrow and prayer and fasting for what's taking place? I think that's something we should at least ask, right? But not only sorrow, but we see fasting and we see prayer, right? That's another... Again, that's just a huge emphasis in the book of Nehemiah, prayer. And can somebody read for us? I mean, I think it'd be good for us to read through, actually meditate on some of these prayers that Nehemiah prays. Can somebody read for us verses 5 through 11, but not the "now I was cupbearer to the king" part? Stop before that part. 5 through 11. Anybody want to? Go ahead, Jim.
And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.
And that's a prayer that we can model our own prayers after, right? And as a matter of fact, we have. Have you guys ever heard of the acronym ACTS for the way in which we pray? Did you pick up that that's actually, minus a substantial amount of thanksgiving, that's exactly how Nehemiah prays. He adores God, right? O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That's a statement of adoration. Right? He's great and awesome, and he's a covenant-keeping God in spite of his people's covenant unfaithfulness. He remains faithful to his covenant. And then there's a section of confession, right? We see that in this prayer as well. And then we also see this supplication, right? He's praying for God to act in a particular way towards his particular people. So we have adoration, we have confession, we have supplication, and then the ACTS acronym is just, it's adding in thanksgiving. It's thanking the Lord for what he has done on our behalf, thanking him for who he is and what he's done for his people. So as a matter of fact, this is actually, we model our prayers after the prayer of Nehemiah quite frequently, right? And if we're just going to be honest, we model our prayers after the prayers of the Bible. Right, we pray in very similar fashion to the Psalter, to the Psalms. We see here Nehemiah's prayer as being a model for prayer for us. But there's adoration.
What's he confessing? What was going on?
The corporate sins of Israel.
Yeah, yeah. And notice what Nehemiah doesn't do. He doesn't distance himself from the people. He puts himself in with the people, right? We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He lumps himself in with the people by having a communal confession, and then he remembers God's word to his people, right? He remembers that communal promise that God had made to his people. And then the other thing I want to point out before we move on to chapter 2 is just this wonderful conjunction of two things we don't typically think about. In verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. I mean, Jim talked about fearing God last week in his sermon, didn't he, Pastor Jim? Talking about how fearing God is not only a reverential awe for God, but it's an understanding of who he is as God of the universe, sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe. And that should rightly cause a sense of fear to dwell in our hearts. But it's not a fear that is horrifying, if that makes sense. It's a fear that produces a awe and respect and wonder because God is great and awesome, right? But then just check that out. You're delighting in it. What other thing on the face of this planet do you delight to fear in? I mean, seriously, can you think of anything that fear, you're fearing it, and it actually produces delight in your heart?
I don't know, those people who like roller coasters.
Yeah, but even then, I mean, their desire, I don't know if they fear them so much, right? I mean, they're looking for these adrenaline rushes, and maybe there's a sense of fear there, but they don't, it's not, they're not delighting in that thing. They're wanting the response, right? They're wanting that adrenaline rush, the thing that comes right. They're not delighting in the thing itself. They want something else. Here, God, Nehemiah is saying, look, those hear the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. This isn't something. Go ahead, Jim. It looks like.
Well, it's the idea as you point that out. It's the idea that only the covenant keeping people fear the Lord because they see who the Lord is.
That's right.
And it's a reminder to them that He is worthy of being feared,
mm-hmm.
and by doing that, He's faithful to them by them being faithful to Him.
Yeah. No. Well. Yeah.
You know, it's. It's just that sign of someone who believes what the Lord's telling.
Right. No, that's absolutely right. And can't add to that. So, yeah, absolutely. It did strike me, just that thought of just delighting to fear. I mean, man, there's... But also remember what Proverbs says. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And as we grow in our wisdom, without fearing the Lord, there's going to be no wisdom that's produced. There's something wonderfully delightful about fearing the God of the universe. Because, go ahead, Jim.
It's just say that they were in exile because the people did not fear the Lord.
That's right. Yeah.
The covenant unfaithfulness.
Yeah, had they feared the Lord properly, they would not have been disobedient to his covenant commands, right? So this lack of fear actually resulted in exile. So... All right, so that's chapter 1 in a nutshell. We got Nehemiah in Susa in the month of Kislev, or if I really wanted to throw my chetz out there, I'd start spitting on people. He's in Susa in Persia in Kislev. He's a cupbearer. He's hearing about the trouble that's taking place, and that response that he has is in sorrow, fasting, and prayer. Again, I really think that if when we hear about the trouble that's facing our brothers and sisters around the world, we should not be a people who are devoid of fasting and prayer. We might be a people who pray, but do you ever fast because of what's taking place to brothers and sisters around the world? Nehemiah did, and I think it would be a good habit for us to get into if we hear about that and it produces a godly sorrow leading to fasting and prayer. All right, but chapter 2, what's taking place in chapter 2? This is all in Kislev. Yeah, so now he's going to the king, right? Goes to the king And who's the king that he approaches?
Artaxerxes.
Anybody in your study Bible have the dates for his reign? 486 to 465? Yeah. Is that Artaxerxes or is that Xerxes?
424 BC.
Dude reigned for a long time, right? I mean, in the grand scheme of things, if you reign as a world power for 40 years, things are going pretty well, right? And so we've got Artaxerxes. Nehemiah is going to the king, and what's he going to the king to do? What's he going to be requesting?
Safe passage to Judah.
That's right. That's right. Safe passage. And not just any wood, right? Where is he asking for the wood from?
From the king's forest.
From the king's forest, which would have likely been the cedars of Lebanon, right? This wonderful, rich, thick wood. So safe passage and building material, right?
Are they still there today?
Yeah, you can still go. It's not, obviously it's not in the same kind of density that it once was, but you can still go, and it's actually very beautiful. I mean, I've never been personally, but I've seen pictures, and it is just a beautiful, picturesque area, particularly if you catch it in some of the months where there's snow on the ground and snow in the trees. I mean, but the trees are massive, and they're huge, and they're... If you could have your choice of any lumber to build your home from, and you had the resources to get some of that wood shipped over, you would. I mean, it's beautiful stuff. All right, so safe passage and building material. About how long between, because what month is this taking place in?
Nisan.
Yeah. About how long, does anybody know about how long it is between those two?
Somewhere between 1 and 12 months.
That's a very good answer. That is a very good answer. It's somewhere between 3 and 4 months, which actually falls within 1 to 12 months. So there we go. Somewhere between 3 or 4 months. So what's taking place from here to here?
Prayer and fasting.
Yeah. Praying, fasting. Thinking about how he's going to respond to Artaxerxes when he goes before the king, right? This isn't just Nehemiah just randomly, you know, picking up his stuff quickly, going into the king and saying, I'm going to go ahead and just come before you and I'm going to talk with you. This is Nehemiah being methodical, thinking through how he's going to respond to the king. We see that, too, just in the way that he requests things, right? He wants safe passage. And by the way, I want to have some building material so I can build the wall in my home. Right, so he's thought through what he's going to be requesting. So 3 to 4 months pass, fasting, praying, and then we have this wonderful example of trust right here, right? Because when it says, so if we read through the first several verses of chapter 2, now I had not been sad, oh, by the way, before we go there, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So
if Artaxerxes started reigning in 464, this would be approximately 445 to 444, somewhere in that time range. BC.
All right. So he's coming to him, 20th year. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Why is the cupbearer? Why is that such an important role?
Because he tastes the wine before the king drinks it.
Right, yeah. And so he's got a concerted effort built into his own job, right? If he doesn't protect that cup, then he himself could die, right? And not only that, but the king trusts the dude, right? Because you're not going to give the task of cupbearer to just anyone, right? If you're going to trust this individual with protecting your cup that you're going to drink from, it's going to be somebody who you trust, who you at least know. So he comes up before the king and he says, he's obviously sad, right? Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And then the king says, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid. He was very much afraid. Why was he very much afraid? I mean, what do you think's going on?
It wasn't good to be sad in the presence of the awesome king.
That's right. You're not sad in the presence of someone so mighty, so almighty, right? And also, too, if you come in with that kind of demeanor, the king might think that you're up to something. Right? Yeah, man, you never looked like this before. What do you got planned? You know, so he's very much afraid. And then he says, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So the king asks him, what are you requesting? And what's Nehemiah's first response? Prayer. He's a man of prayer, right? But this also helps us see why else he might be sad. Do we remember what took place in Ezra chapter 4? Let's flip back here just real quick. Ezra chapter 4. Remember, this is in that section of Ezra where it's just like the chronology seems all messed up. You're reading along and you're reading verse 4 of chapter 4 of Ezra. Then the people of the land discouraged and the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribe counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. There's this like, wait a second, we were here, and now we're here. There's just a big jump in time. But this is a letter that was written to King Artaxerxes to get the people to stop their building. So obviously there was some kind of building taking place outside of just the temple during the time of Ezra. The letter goes to King Artaxerxes, he puts the kibosh on the building, and the building stops. The building of the wall stops at that point in time. Now, Nehemiah shows up about 13 years after Ezra actually gets to the land. So here we have Ezra in Ezra chapter 4 indicating that there's been some opposition to the building of the wall such that the king's made it stop. The king, Artaxerxes, put the kibosh on it already. You have Nehemiah now asking what?
To start
it all over again. You have a command from the king to say stop, and now you have the cupbearer coming and saying, can we actually get started on that building again? Do you realize kind of the opposition that the king might feel at that point in time? Like, whoa, wait a second. I just told your whole people group to stop building. Well, now he's asking for it to start up again. There should be a level of, and we see it in Nehemiah, right? This sense of like, I'm about to ask for something big. It's not small that I'm going to ask to go and start rebuilding. You've already said that it's not going to continue. I'm going to try to get you to change your mind. Right? You think about Xerxes and his decree that all of the Jews should be killed, right? And Esther's like, you know, what are we going to do about this? And what does Xerxes say? He says, okay, I can't issue something contrary to what I've decreed previously. But here's what you can do. Get a sword. You guys could fight, right? So there's this sense of a king, particularly king of the known world at that point in time, just wouldn't go back on his word like that. So there's something significant taking place here. Do what?
There's some face saving.
Exactly. Go ahead.
The Persians were the first ones to come up with the idea that the law is the king. Even the king is subject to the law.
Sure.
Even though the king is the one who decrees the law, he's still subject to it.
Right. So does that make sense, what Jay said? So if the king decrees something, he himself is subject to the decree. He cannot then override the decree that he just made. He's subject to the decree he made. We see that in Xerxes. We see it in a sense in Artaxerxes, although Artaxerxes is like, okay, why does he respond to the way that he does, sending Nehemiah back, though?
I don't know, this could be far off, but maybe he was influenced somehow by his amazing stepmother.
Well, it could be. Could be. That very well could be, right? What was her name again?
Esther.
That seems right. Yeah, that seems right. Yeah. And then we also know, too, right, in verse 8, and the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. I mean, God works through means, right? He works through people. He works through a people group. But ultimately, it's the Lord that's working, right? And he granted Nehemiah what he had asked. The king did because the good hand of God was upon me. So we're going to speed up just a little bit here. Verses 9 through 20 are really, what's taking place in verses 9 through 20? Again, remember, there's about a 3 to 4 month travel that's going to be taking place from where Nehemiah was in Susa back to Jerusalem, the land beyond the river, right? So what's taking place? Yeah, he's inspecting, right? That's basically the gist of what's taken place. Here in these verses, there's some inspection. But not just inspection, right? We're introduced to a few, how'd you call them, Terry?
Shenanigans.
Yeah. These are guys who were pulling some serious shenanigans taking place. We're introduced to Sambalot, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite. It displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Sambalot was more likely than not the governor of Samaria up north. And his sidekick here, Tobiah the Ammonite, was likely somebody who was either operative in Samaria as well. But he's from Ammon, which was east of Jerusalem, east of the land of Judah. And eventually Nehemiah gets back to the city. And how many days does he stay there before he goes off on his night excursion? Yeah, he goes, he stays for 3 days, and then he inspects the wall overnight, right? Why does he do it overnight? Cover of darkness, right? There's a sense of secrecy. He's not going to be exposed to Sambalot or Tobiah, or eventually we'll learn Geshem, the Arab. So what actually is taking place, and if you, this is kind of, leads us into chapter 3 as well. But what's taking place is Nehemiah is beginning at a particular place in the wall that had been torn down, and he begins to work counterclockwise around the city. When we get to chapter 3, that's exactly what's taking place. We're getting a description of the building of the wall as it goes counterclockwise around the city. So each one of these big staples, the stopping points that are described, are just places along the map as you're going counterclockwise around the city. And I know as I do this, that looks clockwise for you guys. So just flip it in your mind. This is counterclockwise for me. So he goes through, he inspects the wall, and we see halfway through, verse 13, I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Okay, remember, this is something that would have occurred under the exile of who to where? To Babylon. And who was exiled into Babylon?
Judah,
right? Back in 604, 598, then 586 BC, the three waves of exile, and then the final destruction in 586 BC. So the walls are destroyed, the gates are burned. Nehemiah goes, he assesses the situation, and then he responds in verse 17. You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them the hand of my God had what he had done. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. So he's giving them an accounting of what God had done and an accounting of what the king had said, right? So not only is our God with us, the king himself has issued the decree that we can begin to rebuild the wall. So they strengthen their hands for the good work. Isn't that, I mean, just that's just a beautiful picture, right? When God's people hear of God's faithfulness to his people, that should strengthen us for good work. Right, it should provoke in us a desire to do the commands of God, particularly here as it relates to the rebuilding of the wall. And then you got the hooligans, Sambalot, Tobiah, and now we got Geshem the Arab joining in. They're jeering and despising in verse 19. They're saying, are you rebelling against the king? Why would they say that? Because it looked like it,
yeah.
Right? Yeah, it looks like that's what's taking place. And then, verse 20, I replied, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. All right, so that gets to chapter 3, and I start early. I'm never going to finish early, nor will we finish all six chapters. But we're not going to read through chapter 3. In its entirety, although it's fun to try to read through chapter 3 because of the names that are there. But what we see is there is such a wide range of individuals doing the work of building the wall. Men, women, boys, girls, merchants, priests, perfumers, goldsmiths. Everyone is doing the work that they're called to do. Right? And again, if we work through it and you see some of these big points of mention, like the sheep gate or the fish gate or the gate of Yashana, these are working in a counterclockwise movement, north, south, and then back around to start over again. And I think the biggest thing we need to take from this is everybody is doing the work that they were called to do. Not a single one of these points on the wall was insignificant. Because think about it. If any one of these individuals did not accomplish the task that they were supposed to do, that would leave the wall exposed. Right? I mean, if you're a history buff, it's kind of the concept of the Maginot Line in World War II. Right? I mean, you can't just halfway build a wall. It doesn't work. You can't build it up to a certain point and think that, oh, well, that's okay. This natural structure like trees or a forest is going to keep somebody from passing by the wall. But what's taking place is everybody's doing the work that they were called to do. And not a single one of these points of work were insignificant. Now, I think that has some serious application for us today. In the body of Christ, we all have work to do, whether it be vocational work outside the home or vocational work inside the home, whether you're working at a national level or you're working at just a city level or even a home level. Everybody has a work to do, and not a single one of those things being done are insignificant. Everything is important in the body of Christ. One of the things that I think the people of Israel understood is their communal aspect when it comes to work, right? I mean, every single time I go home and I see my wife working with my boys, raising them, training them up. Now Eli started homeschool, so I get a chance to see Misty work with him in some kindergarten stuff. That is absolutely essential to the growth and maturation of my boys. Absolutely essential. That is not insignificant in the slightest bit. The same holds true for the body of Christ, right? We all have a work to do that supports and benefits the body. We think about 1 Corinthians and the fact that we are a body together, united in under the head of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, if I only had one hand, I would be a pretty lousy whatever, fill in the blank. It's hard to work with just one hand. It's hard to work without a leg. It's hard to work with no eyes. Every single one of the body parts are essential for the good of the body. And that includes whether you're 90 or how old are you, Rogi?
Seven.
If you're 90 or you're seven, every single individual in the body of Christ has a work to do. And it is absolutely integral to the health of the body. If we didn't have everybody doing the work they were called to do, we would be like a wall half built. It would be good for nothing. Right? So it's just a reminder. Everybody, and then, I mean, think about, this is just wonderful. I mean, honestly, think about this. We have, let's see here, verse 13 and 14, okay? Hannah and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Okay. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. What do you think the dung gate was for?
Removing manure.
Yeah, that's exactly what it was for. It was where the refuse was to be discarded. This individual got tasked with building the dung gate. You got to think like, wait a second. There's somebody like, I tried to see if I could just see where it was real quick. The house of the baker, the tower of ovens in verse 11. Repaired another section in the tower of ovens. This has the concept of the sound of it. This is where things are going to be baked. This is where it's going to be cooked off. It's like driving by your local bakery in the morning. That's beautiful, right? And then you got the dung gate. Like, what is going on? But Malchijah did it with intensive work, with a sense of focus, and with an understanding of he's working for God and for the people of God and not for himself. I think chapter 3 in the book of Nehemiah blows up our understanding of individualitis. And I didn't come up with that term. It was a term coined by Andrew Wilson. Blows up our understanding of individualitis, that we are the center of everything. Chapter 3 blows that up because everybody's doing the work that they had been tasked to do. And multiple people are working overtime, right? How many? I counted seven times in chapter 3 where you see that this individual is repairing another section, another section, another section. They're working. They understand that they're working for God and they're helping protect the people of God. So they get to work and they build another section. It's beautiful. It's beautiful when the people of God work together for the purposes of God and the protection of God's people. It's incredible. So, I think sometimes we can get to chapter 3 and we just bypass it.
And we go, yeah, okay. It's a long list of names I can't pronounce, and they're building a lot of gates, and they're building the walls. But if we stopped and really understood what's taking place, this is a beautiful chapter. It reminds me of Romans chapter 16, right? Where Paul is listing out all of these individuals he wants to say hello to, and he wants to send greetings to Rome to. That's not an insignificant chapter. That's a wonderfully glorious chapter. Same thing with chapter 3 here in Nehemiah. All right, so that's, if nothing else from this morning, just remember Melchizedek and the Dung Gate. Like that's, it makes me smile every time I get there. And you just got to think, man, this man is building with a sense of, I'm building for the glory of God, and it doesn't matter if I get stuck with the Dung Gate.
Well, and you know he's going to do a good job because for the next several generations, if the smell comes wafting over, people are going to go,
Melchizedek. Different guy. That's right. There's a sense of personal, like, I want to make sure that I'm not poorly thought of in the future. So, but at the end of the day, everybody is working and doing the tasks that they're given so that God's people are protected and God's purposes are fulfilled. So, it's not, though, that this has just taken place in, you know, a very idealesque situation, right? What's taking place in chapter 4? Yeah, so we've got building in chapter 3, and then we've got opposition in chapter 4. And guess what? We're introduced to those crazy shenanigan-performing individuals. Sambalot, Tobiah. We've got the Arabs described as well. Remember, Geshem was from the Arab. So, opposition to the work. And then there's 5 questions that they ask in chapter verse 2. Of chapter 4, which, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew text, that there's actually not a chapter division until we get to verse 7 of the English text, which helps us see, at least in the Hebrew structure, that the building still faced opposition, right? It's meant to connect the two rather than trying to separate the two. But what are these feeble, listen to this, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? So these are the types of opposition. These are the types of jeering and despising that's taking place. Now, one might say, will they finish it up in a day? No, but it'll be 52 of those days, and they will have the wall completed. And then you've got Tobiah, and the catch Tobiah's remark here. Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So they've already been jeered at, they've already been questioned, but here it's like the ultimate insult, right? It's, you've got this light animal, a fox, who's known for its ability to walk without making disturbances. And not even a fox could go up onto the wall without it breaking down. He's basically trying to deflate them in any way possible. It's the ultimate insult for somebody who's trying to build up a wall. But verse 4, again, Nehemiah is a man of prayer, right? How does he respond? He doesn't go out and just pull out a sword and be like, all right, let's go, guys. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land when they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And verse 6, so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So Nehemiah prays. We just need to see that time and time again. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. When opposition comes, the man prays. But he doesn't just pray. He actually gets to work, right? I think sometimes we can misconceive this thought of, if we only pray, then I don't need to do anything at all. Our prayer is focused to God, asking God to do what God will do, acting on behalf of his people, and then we get to work, right? We don't work as if to earn or provoke God to respond. We ask for God to respond, and then we work according to his purposes. So that's what takes place here. And then the rest of chapter 4 is really just a description of what's taking place now to help protect while the work is being done. Right? Because in verse 7, when Sambalat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. I mean, if you would underline that, highlight that, because, and we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. He was a man of prayer and a man of action. Just a little aside, when it's describing Sanballat and Tobiah, remember Sanballat, he was governor of Samaria, which was north of the nation of Judah, right? And then we have the Ammonite, or the Arabs, they were where located in relationship to Judah? South, southeast, right? So we've got north, we've got south. What about the Ammonites? Where were they? To the east. Where were the Ashdodites? Take a guess. To the west, right? Because Ashdod, yeah, it was in the Gaza Strip. It was back where the Philistines used to be. So we have a description of the people of God being surrounded on every side here, right? North from Sanballat, south from the Arabs, east from the Ammonites, and west from the Ashdodites. They're being surrounded by opposition. And what do? They pray and they get to work. They pray and they get to work. And then, I mean, we also have to consider this too. In verse 10, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will know, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. But did you catch that? In Judah it was said, so we have opposition from within. And then our enemies said, so that's opposition from without. So the people of Israel are being bombarded with opposition, opposition from without and opposition from within. And they still pray and they get to work. So again, verse 13, the lowest parts of the space behind the walls and open places, I stationed the people by their clans and their swords and their spears and their bows. Swords would have been the close hand-to-hand combat. Spears would have been a little bit further away. You could throw them, but they're more likely to be combat that's going to be a little bit distanced. And then bows, obviously, are further away. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials, this is verse 14, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Reminds you of all of the times throughout the Torah, right, where the people of God are told, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you. Comes up time and time again. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Do you remember that from chapter 1, verse 5, when Nehemiah prays after hearing about the destruction in Jerusalem? O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Same thought here. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. You see that? Remember the Lord your God. And now here's an emotive emphasis. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The Lord is our God. Fight for what he's given you. Now, we got to be careful. That does not have a one-to-one correlation necessarily to our day-to-day. But it does mean that for the people of Israel, at this particular point in time, when they're facing opposition from surrounding nations who are antagonistic to the Lord, and they're coming in and trying to conquer the people, to do harm to the people, Nehemiah says, remember the Lord and fight for your people. Now, for them, that would have entailed actual combat, if necessary, right? But I think a principle that we can bring forward is we need to be a people who are willing to actively engage in the spiritual warfare that's taking place, clothing ourselves in the armor of God, praying unceasingly, because there's constantly a battle being waged against our brothers and sisters. If not physically, I can almost guarantee that everyone in this room are facing some kind of spiritual or emotional trials right now. I mean, if we're just going to be honest, right? And we need to be a people who are willing to pray for one another, intercede for one another with the weapons that we're called to take on in Ephesians chapter 6, right? I don't strap a sword to my physical leg, but I do take up the sword of the Spirit and I pray, right? So, and then verses 15 and following, the work resumes, they continue on. We're not going to get to chapters 5 and 6. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Mark.
It's like the Lord turned their intimidation back on them, though, because there's no evidence that they attacked.
Right. That's absolutely right. So a lot of this is just kind of fluff. They speak more than what they can actually do, but that's absolutely true. The Lord is protecting the people and, in one sense, turning the opposition away from them, and it actually impacts those who are surrounding trying to do the opposing. So absolutely. And chapter 5, I'd encourage you to read through that. There is this wicked practice that's taking place. So as the people are building the wall, they're not able to take care of their lands because they can't take care of their lands. They don't have food. So then they have to mortgage their lands, and they have to try to get resources so that they could buy food necessary to eat. And what ends up happening is that people are being there's interest being imposed on these types of things. People are they don't have anything. And Nehemiah says, this is not good. This actually is what's supposed to take place when you're in exile, people. You know, it's as if Nehemiah is saying, look, when Moses told us about Moses speaking for the Lord, in Deuteronomy 28, he says, this is what's going to take place. You're going to go into exile, and they're going to be the ones who exact interest from you. And this is going to be the situation you face in exile. It shouldn't be the situation you face when you return to the land. And that's what's taking place. So, he calls the people to repentance. He calls them to return. In verse 11, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of the money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these requirements. These we will restore and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. Why does he call the priests?
They're the leaders.
They're actually being witnesses to the oath being taken. And if they do not fulfill their part of the oath, it's not going to be good for those who are oath breakers. Right? If we were to go through and read of what takes place to those who do not uphold oaths in the book of Deuteronomy. And then he gives this sign act in verse 13. He says, I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Nehemiah, he sees what's taking place. He gets to work about correcting what's taking place, and the people respond. And again, he's simply doing is he's bringing forward the Torah commands for the people, right? As a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, there in chapter 23, there are rules and stipulations for fellow Hebrews owning other Hebrews as slaves. But they had to be released after 7 years. That was the intent behind the law. So somehow, however long is taking place here, these individuals who have been enslaved and being charged, and charging interest was absolutely forbidden amongst fellow Israelites. Absolutely forbidden. But at least with those who are being sold into slavery, somehow they're being kept for longer than 7 years. Right? So Nehemiah, all he's doing is he's bringing forward the commands, the Torah of God, and applying it to the people of God. And then chapter 6, again, we read about the conspiracy against Nehemiah, which is interesting. I mean, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they're all coming forward. And here, particularly in verse 4 and following, and they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So we have Sanballat, Geshem, Tobiah. They're all calling Nehemiah out as if he's going to come to the plain of Ono, and ambush him, yeah. They're going to ambush him. They're going to murder him out there. And for one, we'll get there, but Nehemiah picks up on this conspiracy, and he says no to them. And then in verse 4, they sent to him 4 times, and in this way I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the 5th time, sent a servant to me with an open letter in his hand. Now, letters in that day were sent sealed, so that the only one that could read it was the one who was supposed to receive it. But here we have a letter that's open, being read to everybody as they're going along. So it's actually, in one sense, spreading false rumors about Nehemiah as they're taking this letter to Nehemiah. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, this is verse 6, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're rebuilding the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. I mean, do you see? None of this, while some of it might have the appearance of being true, none of it is fully true. Right? And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is king in Judah. Remember, when a prophet proclaimed that one was to be king, that was kind of the official stamp. Right? You think about Samuel and David, and you think about Nathan and Solomon. There's a messianic hope here, too, when a prophet comes in and decrees that the king will be established kind of in the line of David. And then verse 8, then I sent to them him saying, no such thing as you've said have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. We just see Nehemiah saying, look, you're making this stuff up. I mean, that's what's taking place. And again,
we have to be very careful. I mean, what's our modern day application from this? We are not to be a people who gossip or spread false rumors. The people of Christ are to be truth tellers. That's what I tell my boys all the time. Boys, what are we known as? Mises, and even more than Mises, what are Christ's followers known as? Truth tellers. That's what we're known as. We're a people of integrity. We don't spread false rumors like this. But, for they all wanted to frighten, and catch this, was the purpose, for they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Again, in face of opposition, what does Nehemiah do? He prays, right? And then we'll finish with this. We're already 5 minutes over, so I apologize. But verses 10 through 14. Now I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. Now, most commentators think that this is an individual who's probably got some kind of prophetic, it would be a false prophet, but nonetheless, he's known as some kind of prophetic voice. And he says, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. This is still somebody who's inside the city, right? This is opposition within. But here, catch this, verse 11. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Now how, so you got Sanballat and Tobiah, they're hiring this dude, trying to bring false prophecy. But again, he must have had somebody, he was somebody who people knew had some kind of prophetic voice. It wouldn't have worked had that not been true. But he knew that God had not sent him. Why?
You can't go into the holy place and shut the doors.
Boom, you got it. I think that it's a combination of those two. But Nehemiah knew the Torah of God. Who was allowed into the holy place and wouldn't suffer pain of death? Priests. You got it. Priests in the holy place, the high priest in the holy of holies, right? Now, you got this dude saying, let's go to the temple. Let's go within the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. You know the word of God, you're going to say, that is an absolutely foolish word to speak. I know that you are not a prophet from God, because Deuteronomy chapter 18 told us that if a prophet speaks and his word doesn't come true, you know he's a false prophet. But if he speaks contrary to the word of God, you know he's not a false, or you know that he's a false prophet. So here, Nehemiah knew the Torah of God, and he knew that this individual was speaking falsely. And again, I just think our modern application is we need to be people who know the word, who can hear what people say and assess it based off of God's revealed truth. So when somebody comes up and says something that's contrary to the word of God, we know that that individual is not speaking for God. And then verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. In the midst of all of this, it's all taking place. Right? 52 days, and then the walls are built. And then next week, we're going to go through the list of returned exiles. We'll talk through that. Read through chapters 8 and 9. I think that's where we stop, if I remember. Does anybody know? I think we stop in 8 or 9. 9, I think, but...
10:39.
Oh, well, then there we go. Chapter 10, verse 39. We're going to read all the way through chapter 10. Good thing I asked, because I would have stopped short. So, all right, any thoughts, comments, or questions? Made it halfway through on the board. I just stopped writing after a while. Just don't want to get writer's cramp or carpal tunnel or something like that. All right, well, no comments or questions. We will go ahead and pray. And then grab some coffee, chit-chat, do that kind of stuff. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the book of Nehemiah. It's such a good book, Lord, but all too often I am quick to pass by it. And Lord, I confess that that is owing to a heart that wants to find something easier to read, owing to a heart that doesn't want to do the hard work of reading about some of the history of your people, who's our people. So Lord, I just confess to you that truth. But I also am reminded that when we confess our sin, we're faithful. You're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So thank you for that reality as well. And Lord, I pray that as we've been working through multiple chapters in Nehemiah this morning, I pray that that we would be a people who emulate the ethic of Nehemiah, that we would be a people who pray first and then trust that you are going to work so we get to work. Father, I pray that we would be a people who know your word so that as false testimony might come upon us, we would be able to assess it rightly in response or in light of your word. And Lord, help us to be a people who love and care for one another the way that the people of Israel did. And help us to be a people who truly see that every work done in the body of Christ is meaningful, it's important, it has purpose, and it has purpose because we're working for you and we're also working for the body. So help us to rejoice in that. Help us to work hard for what we do because we know we're working for your glory and not for man's glory. So again, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son who redeemed us through the finished work that he accomplished on the cross. So now as we disperse only to come together again corporately, we pray that you be with us. Be in our worship together corporately for Jesus' sake. Amen.